on Life.
Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life. I'm Jeff Lucas, and this is the last of our programmes where we've been taking a close look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then we're going to focus on this phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In teaching his disciples and us to pray this way, Jesus was actually incorporating an ancient Jewish night prayer into his teaching about prayer. They would say, lead me not into the power of transgression, and bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. Let's face it, it seems like a rather strange prayer to pray, that God would not lead us into temptation. But James, in his epistle, makes it clear that God cannot tempt us with evil, so there's surely no need for us to ask him not to. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We find that in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. So, what's going on here? Well, John Stott helpfully advises that a better translation would be, deliver us from the power of the tempter. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus teaches vigilance in the midst of spiritual warfare and the temptation that results. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, we hear, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, let's ponder a subject that surely affects every single one of us, temptation. As we're thinking about temptation, an encounter I had years ago with my laptop might be helpful. I don't get along too well with computers. In fact, I think my laptop might have a demon. Some of its occultic behavior is probably due to the fact that I've inputted some things into it which were rather inappropriate, like a pint of lager, for instance. Tapping away late one evening, I elbowed a glass of probably the worst lubricant for computers in the world right into the keyboard. The sticky concoction gummed up the keys, and the computer itself seemed to have a rather silly smile for some weeks. Then there was the time when I was just completing a PowerPoint presentation on the laptop when the phone rang. I reached out to answer it, knocked a boiling kettle over it, and reduced the computer to a scalded ruin in a second. The computer actually screamed. Honestly, it did. And I joined in, sympathetically, another trip to computer hospital. But my worst experience to date was the time when I accidentally formatted my hard drive. Now, for those who don't know what that means, this is the equivalent of taking the top of your head off, removing your brain, discarding aforementioned brain forever, and then replacing skullcap. You wipe out everything. I don't know why I did it. I was really tired, pressed the wrong series of command keys, and instructed the computer to format, and this would mean the destruction of every sermon ever written, the wiping out of 5 years of accounts, and the nuking of my diary for the next 2 years. The computer itself raised a perturbed eyebrow at my instruction and asked for some confirmation. A message flashed on the screen. Are you sure? Of course I was sure. How dare you question my choices, O evil, pathetic machine? And so in a moment of unbridled insanity, my finger hovered over the Y key. Y stands for yes. I punched the key with attitude, and in a second or two, everything was wiped out. Even as I held the Y key down, I realized the utter folly of what I'd done, because the hard disk was now empty. There was no way back. I wish I could tell you that I faced my foolishness with calm demur, murmuring, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name. But no, I screamed again and ran around the room at speed. If only I had heeded the cautionary warning, "Are you sure?" And I'd stopped for just a moment to consider my actions, because then I would have saved myself months of grief. Instead, my impatient, unthinking haste destroyed everything. Sometimes the same is true when it comes to a heady moment of temptation. In the heat of the moment, we find ourselves sprinting down the mad pathway towards sin. It's like a temporary madness, casting aside everything that we know to be true, ignoring every Bible verse memorized and every lesson of life learned. We leap headlong from a twilight zone of half-consciousness into wrongdoing. If only there was an error message that automatically appeared before our eyes. Are you sure? How many marriages might have been saved if a person had taken a few seconds to ponder the faces of their children or remember wedding promises made instead of just leaping thoughtlessly into an adulterous bed? How many lives might have been different if thoughtful, considered choices had been made, perhaps without the blurring that too much alcohol brings? John Piper says that sin gets its power by persuading us to believe that we'll be more happy if we follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make us happier. Well said. A Christian leader who yielded to sexual temptation and walked into moral failure was later asked what could have been done to prevent this. He answered the question by saying, with haunting pain and precision, "If only I'd really known, really thought things through, what it would cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I would have never done it." Next time we're tempted to make a crazy, compulsive leap and yield to temptation, let's stop and think for a moment. Are we sure? I've never been to an Alcoholics Anonymous, although I think I need to plan a trip. Most of those gatherings are only open to those who battle with alcohol addiction, but they do welcome interested parties to their occasional open meetings. I'd like to attend one, not because I have a problem with the bottle or because of voyeuristic fascination, but to pay my respects and learn from their methodology. Addiction is an epidemic in our culture, and let's face it, temptation and addiction are very closely linked. There's one part of AA meetings that's particularly well known, and that's the way each person introduces themselves when they get up to share with the rest of the group. Instead of just offering their name, they preface their comments with a stark confession. "Hello, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic. Hi, John," responds the group. Now, at first glance, that procedure might seem cliched at best and negative at worst. We might think that the idea behind these support groups is to enable someone who feels hopeless to know that change is possible, that they can emerge from the quicksand of addiction and the lifestyle that sucked the life out of them. So why stay trapped in the negative identity of alcoholism even after years of sobriety? But if we think that, let's look again, because addiction hides itself behind denial. The compulsive drinker insists that there's really no problem, that they can just enjoy a drink or six drinks, that everyone needs whiskey with their cornflakes once in a while. They can give it up anytime they like, they say. But they can't. As long as the self-deception continues, the addiction grows deeper and failure comes again with the next round of temptation. When we're brave enough to admit that we're sinking, when we realize our vulnerability, then surely recovery begins. But denial can quickly lead to disaster. Right from the very early days of being a follower of Jesus, I knew that I was called to freedom. The Bible is a freedom charter. We are no longer helpless prisoners of sin. Through all that Jesus did on the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives today, we Christians are a freedom family. And yet, despite all of this, it's easy to live shackled lives. Because when you become a follower of Jesus, temptation doesn't end. In fact, the pressure of it may be increased. And addictions, they don't announce themselves. An email is not automatically dispensed to the person who's systematically abusing alcohol to tell them that they are now officially an alcoholic. And then perhaps addiction bites us because of isolation. Many Christians struggle on alone with a variety of addictions, afraid to admit either to God or other humans that they are bound, believing that they're not good enough to seek His face and that others will reject them. But without outside help, freedom is often not possible. And the grip of addiction comes in a variety of guises. Temptations to live excessively around food, sex, approval, even religion. If statistics are to be believed, there are many Christians who live their lives shackled to addictive behavior. So we'd do well to pause and ask ourselves a blunt question. Are we under the control of anything? Is there a pattern in our lives that's compulsive to which we have become quietly addicted? When temptation comes knocking, we go walking, not away from it, but towards it. Perhaps it's time for us to look into the mirror and fully own the reflection that we see, even if there's ugliness in plain sight. And if the person that stares back at us is addiction-free, let's still beware and realize that however whole and healthy we might be right now, we still have the potential to fall headlong. The Apostle Peter thought that he would never be tempted to abandon Jesus, but he did. Over the years, I've watched both prominent and unknown Christians make disastrous choices that have put their lives and the lives of others around them on the rocks. When a private scandal becomes public knowledge, I've frequently heard a deafening sound of tut-tutting and then amazement at the sordid revelation. How could they do such a thing, some mutter. I could never do that. It's that latter statement that really troubles me. The notion that we're basically good people who could never venture into something terribly bad. For one thing, we all share a common humanity, and humanity is fallen. Those who are guilty of both minor and major atrocities are related to us. We all have the same streak of inherent sinfulness as any Nazi, any death row murderer, any terrorist. When we say, I could never do that, we place ourselves in great peril. The knowledge that we too are vulnerable to temptation should make us ever more vigilant and careful. Perhaps that's why we are told that we should watch when we stand, lest we fall. The knowledge of our own fragility and our own sinfulness should make us not only more compassionate to others who fail, but more alert and diligent about our own lives today. Those who are blind to the terrible potential of their fragile humanity are surely more likely to crumble in the face of temptation. Some of us have not committed adultery, but it wasn't steely moral fortitude that has saved us. Chances are, we simply might not have had the opportunity, and so we remain untested. While we might determine to never fail, we shouldn't conclude that we never could fail. The late, great Charles Colson, himself a man who had known spectacular public failure during the Watergate scandal, recalls a moment when one man was faced with the potential of his own fallenness. Yahiel Denuer, a survivor of Auschwitz, was testifying against Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi architect of the Holocaust. It was during the Nuremberg trials. During those 1961 proceedings, Dinner walked into the courtroom to come face to face with the man responsible for his incarceration in that hellish camp 18 years earlier. Suddenly, a dam broke inside Dinner, and he began to sob uncontrollably. And then he fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the judge yelled for order in the packed courtroom. But Deneuve was not overcome by hatred, paralyzed by fear, or tormented by horrible memories. He was devastated by the awful realization that Eichmann was not some godlike superhuman army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. Eichmann was just an ordinary man, the guy next door. "I was afraid about myself," said Deneux. "I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him." So, as followers of Christ, as we consider temptation, let's never forget the stunning potential for beauty that is ours as saints impelled and steadily transformed by the Holy Spirit. But with that, let's never lose sight of the dark potential of our human fragility either. A sober assessment of ourselves will lead us to affirm that with God's help, we won't, but let's never say that we never could. We've been reflecting about the power of temptation, the reality that we live on a battlefield in spiritual warfare. Some Christians endlessly talk about the devil and others completely ignore his existence. But when it comes to the enemy, Martin Luther was right when he sang, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." In 2 Timothy 4, we hear these encouraging words, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever." Amen to that. See you next week.
Lucas on Life.